Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting in John chapter 14 this morning. We got right up to the end of chapter 13 last week. We are technically in the book of Luke, where we have been working our way verse by verse, and then we reach the point of the Last Supper. Luke gave us sort of the narrative of the events of the Last Supper, but John, who wrote after the three synoptics had already been written, goes back and writes his gospel, and in it he includes much more of the dialogue that went on between Jesus and his apostles at the Last Supper. So we've been taking the time to go through all of that information that Jesus spelled out the last time that he was with his disciples in a teaching mode with his 12 before his crucifixion, and then 50 days, and then Pentecost, and then his disappearing from the planet until his eventual return. So the first thing we're going to talk about, the next thing that Jesus introduces in chapter 14, is his return, his eventual return. He tries to explain to his apostles why it is that he is going to leave, what he's going to be doing while he's gone, and then the promise that he's going to be back. After that, he plunges headlong into one of the most difficult theological concepts in the Bible. He talks about the Trinity, except that he doesn't say, "And now I will explain the Trinity," which would have been very helpful if he had. He simply makes didactic statements about the relationship between he and the Father, and then he makes the same type of statements about himself and the Spirit of God, and the Trinity is inherent in everything he's saying. Let me define what I mean by the Trinity, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible anywhere, and yet we evangelical Christians speak all the time of a triune God. And I've read lots of books about the Trinity. I grew up in Trinitarian Lutheran doctrine. There are very few evangelical Christian groups that deny the Trinity, though there are some among like the Oneness Pentecostals who say that there is no Trinity per se, the way it's been historically defined, but rather that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only one character, one personality who simply reveals himself in three different forms. Therefore, Jesus is God, the same God that has always been in the Old Testament, revealing himself as Jesus in the New Testament, and then coming back as the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that there's controversy there, that there's a little bit of confusion there, is because the language that Scripture gives us to work with is oneness language. Jesus is going to say, "I and the Father are one. We're one." And yet you're going to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane pray to the Father and say, "If it were possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," showing a separation of wills. And so it's impossible to say then that if Jesus and God were simply the one single God displaying himself in different personages through history, then you come up with a very schizophrenic Jesus who is having an argument with himself, who is somehow in heaven while he's on earth. That simply doesn't work. So instead, we end up constructing or trying to understand a theological principle that is genuinely beyond human comprehension, because we human beings can only think of the space that we now occupy as being us. I individually am not Jeff. Jeff and I may be able to say we're brethren. We may be able to say we're both males. We may find similarity in that we both have like blue eyes. And we may be able to find similarity in that we're both Christians. And so we say, well, we're part of a body. And so we can find all these similarities. And yet, if I were to ever stand up here and make the statement, Jeff and I are one, everybody would go, well, what does that mean? How, in what way, in what manner can you say that you and Jeff are in fact one? So you end up with, again, theological language that has been developed over all of these years. The earliest church councils got together to discuss the nature of Christ. What was the nature of Christ and what was his relationship with God? It's a very difficult thing to define beyond the didactic statements that Jesus does make. And so the most common way that the Trinity is described is they say, well, it's three personalities, but one essence. And then they'll try to find something in nature they can compare it to. It's like a three-leaf clover. Every leaf is part of the clover, but each leaf is individual. Or they'll say, it's like an egg, because there's the shell and the yolk and the white, but they all make one egg. Because human logic fails to be able to explain the way that Jesus is about to speak of his relationship with the Father. And he's going to say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then he's going to say, I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And yet he speaks of it as a separate character that is also him. And then he speaks of the Father as the one that he serves, as the one who gives him the words to say, as the one who does the works through him. And then he turns around and says to Philip, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is all this language of oneness and unity, and at the same time, language of individuality and separate wills, and we simply can't comprehend it. So we have to take it at face value, see that it does say that, see that Jesus explained it that way, and if you deny the Trinity, and if you deny the oneness language, the unity language, of I am in the Father and the Father is in me, if you deny that, then you end up denying one of the most beautiful parts of what Jesus is about to say. He's going to say that those who belong to him are in him in the same way that he is in the Father, and the way that the Father is in him, and that he is then in you. And so if you deny all of that singularity combined with unity, then you also have to deny the essence of our relationship with Christ, which is that he has put his spirit in us, making him genuinely in us. And in that way, he says, we are in him, in that when he died, when he was buried, when he resurrected, he did all that on our behalf as our substitute. And Paul picks it up and says, well, then we were in Christ when all of that happened, so that we don't have to do it again, because we were in him, as Jeff read this morning. Should we sin more? No, because we are dead to sin. When did we die to sin? When Christ died to sin. When Christ was on the cross, we were in him and everything that he did. So now that he is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, interceding for us, he can say that we have been justified, we have been sanctified, we have been glorified, past tense, because we are in Christ, who is in fact glorified, justified. All of those attributes are ours inasmuch as we are in him and he is in us. And then the best part, Jesus says, and I am in the Father and the Father's in me. So if you are in Christ, you are also in the Father. If Jesus had just used that language of unity exclusively and said, it's me and the Father and the Holy Spirit, but you guys are out of this, then I suppose we could sit around and pick at it all day and go, well, this means this, this means that. But if you deny that essence of the unity that is represented in what we commonly call the Trinity, then you deny the relationship that Jesus says he came to form between God and his people, which is that we are in God in as much as we are in Christ, and then Christ is in us in the Spirit of God that is within us. And so there is this wonderful unity in what Jesus is about to say that I find to be a great comfort and encouragement. And so if I can't figure out the Trinity, that's okay with me, because I can't figure out how it is that God decided to put his Holy Spirit inside me. All I know is that Spirit continues to drive me. It's there, it's present, it's obvious, and that means that everything else that Jesus said about me is also true, that I'm saved, redeemed, justified, past tense, glorified, all on account of what he already did, and I'm in him in the doing. Got all that? That was all introduction.
And unfortunately, that has made its way into mainline Christianity, that oneness or modal thinking, through people like T.D. Jakes, and
right,
artists like Bill Craig and Dean, a lot of folks don't know this.
Right. What Jeff is pointing out, he just used a word, modalism. Modalism is that oneness type of thinking where they say, again, same way that we struggle with Trinity language or Trinitarian language, oneness people say that Jesus came, God came, the Holy Spirit came, they're all the same personality, but they came in different modes of the same God, so that's why it's called modalism. And as he was pointing out, very large, very popular ministries like T.D. Jakes are very much modalists. And so that kind of thinking that the earliest church councils, again, I have to state this, that in the history of the church, the earliest church councils met for the specific reason of trying to sort this out. What is the nature of Christ? What was the nature of his resurrection? Of course, they had to deal with the Gnostics, who believed that everything that was fleshly, everything that was physical, was inherently evil, inherently bad. And so when they heard the gospel that Christ had raised, the Gnostics said, well, he couldn't have raised back into flesh. If he had died and ascended to God, the last thing he would do is become flesh, because flesh is bad, flesh is evil. So these stories of the resurrection must be spiritual in nature. He must have risen up in a spiritual form. And so those early church councils had to argue all of that. What is the nature of Christ? What is the nature of his relationship with God? And did he resurrect spiritually or did he resurrect physically? And of course, the Bible answers it. Inasmuch as Jesus went to Thomas and said, don't be faithless, believe, and said, here, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and in my side. He wouldn't have been able to say all those things if he had been a spiritual being, nor would Thomas have been able to touch him and check the holes. And Thomas's reaction recorded in Scripture is that he fell at Jesus' feet and said, my Lord and my God. So it was enough to convince Thomas, the one who, of all the apostles we saw, was the most doubting, so much so that 2,000 years later, we still refer to him as Doubting Thomas. See, we all know that. And yet he's the one who was most convinced of the physicality of Christ. So clearly Christ came back in a physical way. And that, again, gives great promise to us that we will also rise in the resurrection exactly as Jesus promised. So chapter 14, verse 1 starts with, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's a stunning statement. Because Jesus there, one more time, equated himself with God. There are people, especially if you read, if you just want to do some light reading, and you want to read the 19th century German critics, sure, knock yourself out. One of the arguments that they got into that was actually carried over into like the Jesus seminar and those kind of things, they started with the premise that the miraculous simply doesn't exist. And since miracles don't exist, those places where Jesus spoke of himself or tried to equate himself with God can't be true. They were later interpolations. They were later things added to the scripture by followers of Jesus who wanted to try to validate Jesus' ministry by saying, well, he was God. But they claimed that Jesus never claimed to be deity, that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. And that's why when these kind of statements came up during the Jesus seminar, you know, they had to toss marbles, a great way to figure out truth. They tossed marbles to figure out whether or not Jesus would have said this. This was one of the big phrases that was under contention. That Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He equated himself with God. He's about to say, right behind it, I and the Father are one. These are the sort of things that you cannot allow Jesus to say if you're going to say that there's nothing miraculous or that Jesus was not, in fact, the very genuine Son of God. The very one who resurrected out of the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father, who is there ever living and interceding for his people. If you got to get rid of all of that, if you got to get rid of all those miraculous elements, then you got to get rid of all those places where he says stuff like, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now that's completely unique in all of human history and all of religion. Every leader of an organized religion stands distinct from Jesus. What were you going to say?
Well, everyone who is sane.
Okay, we'll go with sane. Every sane, respected leader of an organized religion throughout all of history, you don't find a one of them who ever claimed to be deity. For instance, Buddha, Gautama Buddha, never claimed to be God. He claimed to have found the middle path. He found a way to get out of the cyclical wheel of life and move on into whatever form of nirvana he thought he was going to find. But he never claimed that he became God. Islam? The standard of Islam is there is one God. His name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be deity. Of course, among the Hindus, you've got your pantheon of gods. You know, and among the Romans and the Greeks, you've got all your pantheons of gods. But among organized religions that have a leader, a sane leader, you find no one who ever claimed to be God. Jesus stands unique in all of human history, in that he claimed to actually be God. You don't find anybody else claiming that. And he made himself, this is a very important concept, made himself the deciding factor in the eternity of all humanity. What's going to happen to you and every individual in eternity is completely determined, according to Jesus, completely determined by your relationship with him. And it didn't matter if you said, well, but I was a really good Hindu. I had thousands of gods in my home. Doesn't matter. Deny Jesus? No good. But I was really very, very devoted to Buddhism. I was completely committed to Islam. I was really totally into the Baha'i. I followed the Baha'u'llah. I was devoted to it. I had the t-shirts and everything. Doesn't matter. What you do with Jesus, what you think of Jesus, what your relationship is with Jesus, according to Jesus, and this is very important, according to Jesus, what you do with him determines your entire eternity. Whom do men say that I am? That was the determining factor in your entire eternity, because he made himself one with God and said that no man comes to the Father but by him. He was the deciding factor in all of humanity. Now that, according to the current world we live in, is very close-minded. We Christians then are very narrow in our thinking, and our scope and our focus is just too narrow. And can you really, really, Jim, can you really believe that there's only one way to God? Come on, he's a great, big, loving, kind God up there. And there have got to be a lot of pathways to that God. Whatever path you take, if you're sincere about that path, you've got to be fine, because he's a perfectly good and loving God who's going to know that you were really sincere in your desire to get to him through the pathway that you took. Right, Jim? Not according to Jesus. Jesus does not allow you that independence of thought to say, I will take the path that I choose to take. Jesus said you must go through him. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's going to explain why he's leaving. He has told them, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be dead for 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Through all of this, the disciples have returned every time. The answer has always been the same. The answer has always been, what? I have no idea what you're talking about. Consistently, through all of this, we've seen the apostles keep going, I don't get it. You're going to do what? You're going where? Why? When? Can we eat now? Consistently, all the way across. They're going to do it again. He says, in my Father's house, the King James has, are many mansions, which is an unfortunate translation. What do your other translations say? Probably dwelling places?
I got rooms.
Many rooms, that's the idea. That in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many dwellings, many places where you will dwell with God. Mansions, unfortunately, has led to all those old songs. There's mansions up in glory. You know, and people think that when they die, they're going to get their own mansion. There was a guy on TVN one time. This goes back about 6-7 years ago, who claimed to have died, gone to heaven, and come back. And that was his whole claim to fame. So he showed up on a couple of shows on TBN, and when he was talking to Paul and Jan, he said, and I saw your mansion. Jesus showed me your mansion, Paul and Jan's mansion. Oh, they hooped and hollered and yelled, oh, my mansion. Because that's the thought they had, based on the King James unfortunate translation, that when we get to heaven, we're going to get these great big palaces that are individual to us with like a mailbox out front. You know, Carol Wade. Oh, Carol lives there, you know. That's not the idea that Jesus was trying to convey. Jesus was saying, I'm going to prepare a place in my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And once I prepare your place in my Father's house, I'll come and get you to take you there, because I know where it is. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a terrific phrase, isn't it? Jesus, who is the truth, can't help but tell the truth. And then said, listen, this is how it works in heaven. I know none of you have been to heaven. I know none of you can understand heaven, but I'm here to tell you what heaven's like, and I'm going to tell you a promise. I'm going to leave. I'm going to be gone for a while. I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect, and then I'm going to go back and forth a couple times between here and heaven, and then we're not going to talk much anymore. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But while I'm gone, I'm working on your behalf. I'm with the Father, and I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place, I'll come and get you, so that where I am, you may also be there in my Father's house. This is very good news. But then he adds, and if that weren't the way it was, I'd have told you that too. But since I am telling you this is the way it is, believe me. You believe in God, believe me also. If I go, look verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. That's a very interesting turn of a phrase. Because Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come to receive you to myself. Do you see the language there? The language does not say, I'll come back to earth and gather you up and we'll hang around for a while. It says, where I am, you'll be gathered to it. Which is very consistent with everything we believe about the return of Christ to gather his church. Here, let's take a look at it. Start at the beginning of the book of Acts. Keep your finger there in John. Turn to the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1. We'll actually start at verse 6 because this is going to tie in with what we're going to read momentarily about Jesus promising them that the Holy Spirit's going to come. I still hear pages flipping, so I'll wait. Acts 1. I'm in Acts 1, starting at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. Look at verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So we know, we're going to see in a moment in John, I'm skipping around a bit here, we're going to see in John that Jesus is going to promise, I won't leave you comfortless, I will send the Spirit of God who will be with you and be in you. We now know that after the resurrection, the Spirit of God hadn't yet indwelt them, so he tells them, stay here, stay around Jerusalem, and you will be imbued with power from on high, just wait, and then that will happen. And when did the Holy Spirit finally come and inhabit these people?
Pentecost,
exactly right. The inception of the church at Pentecost, when everything Jesus promised actually happened. But now look, starting at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now remember how he said, if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Same language here. He was received up first. He was the first one to be received up into the clouds that way. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Probably angels. That seems to be the implication here from Luke. And they said to him, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So one more time, the thing that Jesus promised them at the Last Supper. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again to gather you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. He then sails up into heaven. They're still on the earth, and the two angels assure them, now look, everything he said is still true. Few more days, Pentecost, Jerusalem, you're going to get the Spirit of God. And then he is returning. And when he comes back, he's going to come back just that way. He's going to come back in clouds of heaven, just like you saw him leave. And Jesus said, when I come back, it'll be for the purpose of gathering you to myself. Where is he at that point? He's in the clouds. How is he returning? In the clouds. He's going to gather his people, what way? To the clouds. Not going to come back to earth and hang around with them, but gather them up to the clouds to be with him. Want to see it? Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Very consistent theology all the way through Scripture here. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is going to pick up the exact same teaching, fill in some more blanks. The church at Thessalonica was so anxious for the return of Christ and the gathering together to him that had been promised that they were concerned about those that had already died, those that believed in Christ but had died, because they were so sure that Jesus was going to come back in the clouds, gather his people to him. So they had this great anticipation that Jesus was going to be back to gather them up, and they were worried about the ones that had already died. So Paul is writing to them and saying, it's okay, the ones that died are included in this promise. 1 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, or those that are dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with Jesus. verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." I got this straight from Jesus himself. I can promise you this is true because I got this by the word of the Lord. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not hinder or prevent or have any great advantage over them that are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." See how consistent that is? So Jesus at the Last Supper says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go and prepare that place, I'll come again and gather you to myself." The language being, I'll take you to where I am. Not necessary for him to come to where we are. We have to go to where he is, which must have made them all go, "Well, that's very peculiar." Then they see him sail up off the planet into the clouds. And they go, "Okay, that's the way you leave. You leave that way. You go up into the clouds." And the two angels say, "That same Jesus you just saw leave is going to come again. The same way you saw him leave, in clouds." Then Paul picks it up and says, "Jesus is going to come back in the clouds, with the trumpet of God and the shout of an archangel, and he's going to gather up the dead and the living that are in Christ. Those that are dead will rise first, and then we all as a group will rise to meet the Lord in the air. We will ascend off the planet the same way Jesus ascended off the planet, to be engulfed in the clouds of glory, to be taken to the place that Jesus has prepared for us." Can you wrap your brain around that? I can't. I mean, I try. I try to picture it. I get excited. I'm so excited about this concept that if I walk outside and it's a cloudy day, I get a little anxious. Clouds. I'm ready to go. The only guarantee I have, the only way I can wrap this around my brain in reality and say, yeah, this is really going to happen. This is really going to happen. We're really genuinely going to be changed. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that it will happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Instantaneous change. He said, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Never to die again. Never to decay again. Never to get old. We will be changed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. I want to be part of that group. That sounds like fun.
Me too.
I mean, immediately, I want to be part of that because I want to rise up off the planet and meet the Lord in the air. Now, what about those in Christ that have died? Well, we don't have any advantage over them because first the graves are going to open and they are going to come up out of their graves. Is there any precedent for that? Well, yeah. Matthew tells us that when Jesus got up out of his grave, that the dead in Jerusalem got up out of their grave. Where did they all go? They have to have gone to heaven. There's no history of them all dying again after that. I think the first time he went up, he led an army. I think he took a group with him the first time he went. There's no other explanation for all the people who got up out of their graves when he resurrected. Who were they? Old Testament saints? Who knows? Bible says it.
Where?
Oh. Here, I'll show you. It's in Matthew. Matthew 27:52. Describing all the events that surround the death of Christ. Because when he died, he accomplished the redemptive price, paid the price for all those that had died in faith in Christ. So what happened, starting at like verse 50, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks were broken up." We all know that. We're all familiar with all that. You always see those pictures. Every movie about Jesus dying, they show you the curtain in the temple being torn open so that the holiest of holies is opened up. But they never go on to verse 52. "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints in particular which slept arose." Now, who are the saints there? There's no church yet. So who are the saints in that context, given everything we've studied up till now? Israel. These are Old Testament saints who believed in the coming of the Messiah, who came up out of their graves. And they came out of their graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching saw the earthquake, and then Matthew goes on. Doesn't tell us whatever happened to these people. They were dead, and they were resurrected. Should they die again? Well, no, not if anything we know about the resurrection is consistent. There's only one resurrection when you put on a new body. So if they don't die again, where are they? I haven't bumped into them. Anybody know where they're living these days? Anybody seen them? Where'd they go? Well, we don't know. They have to have gone to heaven somewhere. So there is a great deal of precedent for everything we believe about what our future is. Our future is, Jesus is right now preparing a place for us that where he is, we may also be. And then when he left, the angels reassured the apostles one more time, he's coming back the same way you saw him leave. He's coming in clouds of glory. And the same way that he was gathered to the clouds, he promised that we'd be gathered to the clouds. And then you pick up Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says exactly that, that we will hear the voice of an archangel, we will hear the trump, and then we will be gathered to the clouds to be joined with Jesus. And so will we ever be with the Lord. These are very comforting and exciting words. But it's consistent all the way through Scripture. Okay, so back to John 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 of John. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas pops up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Because they consistently never understood anything he was saying. They said, Lord, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way? He has just said, I'm going to the Father. You believe in the Father, believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, that where I am, you may also be. And immediately they think, oh, well, then we got to figure out how to get there. You're going to go and prepare a place, and then we're going to follow along later. So give us a map. Let us know how to get there, because wherever you're going and preparing a place, we clearly would like to catch up with you later. So how do we get there? We don't know the way. And of course, it would be doubting Thomas who would jump up and say, we don't know. Where are you going? We have no idea. Lord, we know not whether you go. We know not the way. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered him, I am the way. I am the way. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. It's a very interesting phrase, I am the way. In other words, he's saying, I am the path. I'm the direction. I'm the only pathway to God. There are not many pathways to God. I'm going to God, says he, and then I'll come back and gather you to myself, that where I am with God, you may also be. And they say, how do we get there? And he says, by me. I'm the path. I'm the way. Clearly, all he can be saying by that is, trust me, I'll get you there. It's all about him. He made himself the center of the religious universe one more time. He said, by me, I will get you to the Father because I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then look, no man comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. No one gets to God but by me. Now, doesn't that seem awfully narrow-minded of Jesus? A tad exclusive? Shouldn't there be many paths, many ways, many gods, many opportunities? Jesus didn't allow for any of that. If you're going to be truly, genuinely, historically, biblically Christian, then you have to admit that Jesus is the one and only pathway to God and that there aren't any other paths. And that's going to make you less and less popular as the world becomes more and more secularized and as we become more inclusive as a society and as we say it's not to, you're not to tell anybody that their religion is wrong, which amazes me. If you knew, Elizabeth, that your friend had cancer, and you knew who the doctor was that could heal them, wouldn't you hate it if society said, it would be wrong of you to explain the cancer thing to her because she's happy with her cancer, and she's not really sure she has the cancer. She doesn't know she has the cancer. Now, sure, we all know the cancer's killing her. Don't tell her. That would be wrong of you to intrude on her that way. Leave her her individuality. Leave her her own path. Let her take whatever pills and potions she wants to take, even though you know that the healer exists, at least. You know where there is someone who can genuinely save your friend. But don't tell them, because that would be an intrusion. When you put it in those terms, we all think, well, no, of course you'd tell them. You'd take them aside. You'd say, look, I know where the healer is. I can show you a pathway to health. Come here. You're dying here. Cancer's eating you up. Come here. Society says you can't do that. You're not allowed to say to somebody, you know, Allah's not going to do you any favors. You're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to say, oh, that's real fine, that whole Buddhist thing and finding peace of mind and stilling your mind through finding one syllable, concentrating on that syllable until you can erase it, and then you enter the nothingness that is the that behind all that. Fine and dandy, but you know what? That's hell. You're not allowed to tell people that. You're not allowed to say to them, Jesus is the only way, the only truth. We send our kids to school every day. Here, go to school, learn some stuff. But don't tell them about Jesus. Can't talk about Jesus in school. You can go to school, go to school, but don't talk about God, don't talk about Jesus. And for heaven's sake, if you do mention Jesus, make sure it's in a historical sense, and don't ever say that he's God, and don't say he's the truth, and don't say he's the only way to God, because there might be somebody in there who is an atheist and you wouldn't want to offend their rights because they'll sue the crud out of the school system. So just don't even mention the truth while you're educating children.
Be tolerant.
Be tolerant, yeah. But don't mention the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth. And the third one, I mean, it's Zoe, it's eternal life. I am the life. I am the definite article, one and only life. Life eternal. He said to the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But you will not come to me. And I have life. People will find everything else, every other excuse, every other practice, anything they can to assuage themselves and convince themselves that they're going to be fine out there in all of eternity. But they won't come to the truth. And they won't follow the way. So then can they have the life? No, because they're not following the one who is the way, who has the truth. So how in the world can you say they're going to have the life, especially when he says, no man comes to the Father but by me? There's no other way. I, as unpopular as it makes me, simply refuse to say that there's many pathways to God, because the fact is, we're all, as human beings, dying of a terrible cancer. We have this cancer of sin that is coursing through us. And if there's any way I can convince you to come and have a look at the healer, I'll drive you to it. I'll beg you to it. I will try to demonstrate it and show it to you in every way I can, because I believe that there is a cure for your cancer. But there's only one cure. And I will guide you to it with everything I've got in me, whatever mode and method I've got to use. And then it amazes me that sometimes people will say, I don't want that. I don't want your mode, your healing, your method. I prefer my cancer because it's my cancer. And I prefer that you not mess with my cancer, my will, my choice, my body, my rights. Okay, but you need to know that there is a cure, there is a savior, there is a healing, a balm in Gilead. There's a good Old Testament phrase, huh? I mean, what does that mean, a balm? It means a healing, a way to be healed of the cancer that runs through you. But society will tell you, don't tell anybody that. Keep that to yourself. Jesus said it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why? If you had known me, that word known there, correct me if I'm wrong, that is gnosis, a form of, yes? It means intimate experiential knowledge. If you had really understood what I was here talking about, if you had any comprehension of who I am, and why I'm here and what I'm doing here. If you had known me, then you would have known the Father also. And from henceforth, you will know him, and you have seen him. Do you see distinction and unity in that? Those are those kind of paradoxical phrases that Jesus used to make that makes our Western Aristotelian logical minds just kind of explode. Because we can't grasp those kind of concepts. We know they're there. We can read them and say, okay, well, that's what it says. But really, explain it to me, Carol. Yeah, Tom, want to take a shot at it? All we know is that's what Jesus said, and that there is a unity between him and the Father. to the degree where if you know Christ, you know the Father. And yet there is a distinction between them that he continues to emphasize. Here he's going to continue emphasizing it. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. Now he has just said, from henceforth you will know the Father, and you have seen him, in that you've seen me. And Philip said, well, no, we've only seen you. We've seen you, but we haven't seen the Father. We've got all these, what we call the Old Testament. We've got all this scripture, and there's stuff like Moses going up into the cleft of the rock, being up on the mountainside, and God saying, ask what you will of me. And he says, okay, I want to see your glory. And God says, oh, you don't know what you're asking. If you saw my glory, it would kill you. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I will make all my glory pass in front of you, and I will declare my name in front of you, but I'll hide you from it, and then at the last minute, I'll let you see the hinder parts of my glory as it passes by, because that's all you could stand. If you saw more than that, it would kill you. So he takes Moses, and he puts him into the cleft of a rock, a cave, a little cave area of the rock, and he seals him in with his own hand so that Moses is stuck inside there in the dark cave of the rock. And it says God made all his glory to pass in front of that mountain, and God declared his own name. When God shows his own glory, he declares himself. And as the last part of that glory was fading away, he took his hand off, and Moses got to see the hinder parts of the glory. And it made his face shine, so that when he came down off the mountain, his face was shiny because he had seen the last remnants of the glory of God passing by. Now that's what these guys had to be thinking about. And they say, well, show us the Father. Show us something big. Show us the, oh my goodness, cleft of the rock glory. And he says, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? There he goes again. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. In what way is that true? It's only true if Jesus is God. If he's just another good and wise prophet, just another human being who had some good ideas, that statement's a complete lie. He's not trustworthy. He's clearly a charlatan because he walked around the planet making these kind of impossible claims about himself unless he's actually God. And if he is God in the flesh, if he is God incarnate, then and only then can he make statements like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But did he say, I exclusively am the Father, and there is no other Father except me? No, because in a moment he's going to again create distinction between he and the Father, and like I said, get to Gethsemane and align his will with the separate will of the Father. And yet if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So he continues to create this unity between the two of them. I and the Father, we are one. And yet there's distinction between the two of them. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Okay, so now Jesus has distinction again. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? If I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, don't you believe that? And then he says, now the words that I've spoken to you, that I came here to tell you, aren't actually my words, they're my Father's words, and my Father that is in me has caused me to say these words and do these works. Why am I raising the dead? Why am I healing blind people and cripples are walking again? Why am I doing these things? Because it is your Father that does those things through me. He gives the Father all the glory. And yet, unity. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In other words, what's he saying there? Break it down to brass tacks. What is he really saying to these 11 leftover apostles this night at the Lord's Supper? What is he really genuinely saying? He is saying to them, I am God. He's making it just as clear as he can to them. I am God. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In a way that it's never been in any other human ever in history anywhere. God is in me and I am in God. I am one with the Father. I'm God. That's clearly what he's saying. find a claim like that, by the way, find a claim like that by any other leader of any respectable, sane, organized religion anywhere in the world. Find it, because it doesn't exist. Only Christianity makes these kind of claims. Only Jesus Christ made these kind of claims, and only Jesus Christ gave evidence that the claims were true by the miracles and the works that he did and by his own resurrection and ascension. He's the only one who ever made those kind of claims and then proved it. So look, he's going to say the same thing. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Either believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at very least admit that the works you've seen me do for the last 3.5 years are impossible if I'm not God. So here Jesus says, look, if you can't wrap your brain around I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, then believe on me for the work's sake. Look what you've seen. Look what you've seen for 3.5 years. Doesn't that prove to you that I must be God? By the way, from everything we've seen of the disciples so far, are they believing any of this?
No.
Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, now I'm going to spend what little time I've got left talking about those three verses, because there has been lots and lots of confusion about those three verses for lots and lots of years. Mike, did Jesus just say to you, personally and individually, that you will do greater works than Jesus did? No? Then who did he say it to? The apostles. That's very, very important. Context matters. This is him at the Last Supper talking to the 11 last apostles after Judas has gone out, and he has made them promises. Now, is there any evidence in history and in Scripture that they did go out and work great miracles? Yeah. Read the book of Acts. Peter walking around healing people, raising folks from the dead. Yes, that stuff happened. So great, in fact, was Peter's reputation that people believe that if Peter's shadow passed over you, he had such a great reputation for healing. Paul's reputation for healing was so great that when he was on the Isle of Malta and the snake bit him and he didn't die from it, and then he went around healing their diseases, they worshipped him like a god. And he said, no, don't do it. It's God that's doing these things. Yes, they went out and did great miracles. The confusion comes when people don't rightly separate the Word of God and think that everything Jesus ever said to anybody is automatically applicable to all the church. You are of your father the devil. Jesus said that. Is that universally applicable to everybody in the church? No, clearly not. Right, exactly right. The point being, context matters. Who is Jesus speaking to? In this instance, he's speaking to the apostles. And when he says to the apostles that they are going to have power and they are going to do greater works, and whatsoever you ask in my Father's name, I will do for you. Whatsoever you will ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He said that to 11 people, and he kept that promise to those 11 people. But did he say that to you, Shane? And that's where much of the Pentecostal movement gets confused. They take those kind of verses out of context and say, now, if you've got the Holy Ghost in you, which then you have to prove usually by speaking in tongues, barking like a dog, having your fillings turned to gold, rolling around on the floor, any number of manifestations that aren't found in the Bible anywhere that prove you have the Holy Ghost, once you can prove you have the Holy Ghost, then God is obligated to do whatever you say he has to do, because Jesus right here said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And so they walk around proclaiming healings. And the healings don't happen. Well, it can't be the healer's fault, and it can't be God's fault, because God said he would do it, so it has to be the person that was getting healed's fault. They just didn't have enough faith. That was the problem. The problem's the sick person. That's cruel. The problem is the sick guy. He didn't get healed because he didn't have enough faith, because right here Jesus said he would do whatever I asked him. And yet I talk to people who believe those verses. I used to work with a guy who absolutely, completely bought into the concept that God was obligated to do whatever he asked in Jesus' name. And I would say, yes, but how often does that work? Make it work for me. Do it. Ask for something right now. Hey, the girl downstairs is sick. Ask right now that God heals her before day's end. Ask him, and let's check it at the end of the day. Oh, he hated me. Oh, he got mad at me. Oh, did he get frustrated with me? Because he knew that if he asked, the chances she'd be well at the end of the day were very thin. And that was going to upset his whole theology. Well, see, if it doesn't work, then you don't understand what's being said. And it's not the word that's at fault. It's your misunderstanding of the word that is at fault. And if you'll go back and look at the context, 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 context. If you go back and look at the context, you discover that he was promising it to particular people, and he kept that promise to those particular people. Not everything Jesus ever said is universally applicable to the whole church. And of course, as Jeff pointed out, they love to skip over the phrases where Jesus is condemning and say, well, he doesn't mean us. And then those places where he announces blessings, oh, that's me. But when he said, Lazarus, come out, does that mean that every Christian who ever died ought to get up out of their grave right now because Jesus once said, Lazarus, get up? No. But did he say it? Yeah. Who did he say it to? Lazarus. So who got up? Lazarus. Jesus is able to be particular. He's able to do what he wants among particular people. It's only the misreading of verses out of context that gets people thinking in those ways that say, Jesus is obligated to do everything I tell him to do. He didn't say that. This was a promise he made on the basis of the fact that he was going to the Father. He promised his apostles that he would be there doing whatever they asked. Now, why would he pass that on to them that way? Well, for 3.5 years, they've been walking around watching him do these miracles. And these miracles testify to the validity of his ministry and that he was God incarnate. Now, he's leaving. He's told them, I'm not going to be walking around with you. In a few verses, he's going to say, I'm not going to talk to you much anymore. I'm going to go to my Father. And they're going, hey, we're going to be left alone here. You're going to the Father, we're going to be alone. He's going to say, no, I won't leave you comfortless. I'm going to send my Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to inhabit you. I will come to you, and you will do these miracles so that when you go and testify of me, it will continue with that same power that everybody knows I already had. It's there to continue the testimony of the reality of the Christian doctrine and creed. The Christian story, the gospel of Christ, continued with the exact same power that Christ displayed while he was walking around on earth. That was the purpose for it. And that's the problem that the Pentecostal movement continues to struggle with and argue with. We'll pick up at verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, next week. That's where we'll pick up, but that's the problem that the Pentecostal movement has, is that they've taken those verses out of context, tried to apply them to themselves. Now, did I just say that God can't do miracles? No, God can do a miracle anytime he wants. But the next great miracle he's going to do within the church, other than the infilling of the Holy Spirit drawing people to himself, but I believe the next great miracle the church is going to encounter is going to be the return of Christ and the gathering of his people to him, to meet him in the clouds. And trust me, you don't need a better miracle than that. If he doesn't heal your particular ailment for the next 10 years or whatever, but you end up spending the next zillion years in his presence, you don't need a better miracle than that. And if you need a miracle, that's why Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation requires a miracle to believe. If you need a miracle to believe, then you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you. The Holy Spirit of God will cause you to believe and draw you to the Father. And in drawing you to the Father, what pathway will he use? The way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of God will convince you of the reality of Christ. You don't need miracles to do that anymore. Make sense? Did I say anything that wasn't biblical? You're nodding.
That's right.
It's right. Okay. I got the stamp of approval from that side of the room. Yes?
Question.
Yes.
14:3, the word if is bugging me, as in, if I go and prepare a place for you. So the implication is he might not go and prepare a place, or
no.
He might not prepare a place for somebody, but he'll catch everybody else.
Right.
What is the word if all about there?
Yeah, I'm not bothered by that word if because it's an if-then statement. He has already said, I am going to the Father.
Yeah, I don't see a then there.
And if I go prepare a place for you, I will gather you to myself. I mean, that's the then. If I go to the Father, in other words, he's saying, it's necessary that I go to the Father. If I don't do that, nobody's going to be there to prepare a place for you so that you can be with the Father. So I have to go to the Father to prepare a place, and if I do that, then I will come back and gather you up that where I am you may also be. The if there is, I must go and do these things, because if I don't, there's no place prepared for you to go to the Father. But if I go to the Father, then I'll come back and gather you, that where I am you may also be. So I don't see it as a, I might go do it, I might not. I see it as a, if I don't go do this, then everything else that's supposed to be prepared for you won't be prepared. So I'm going to go do it. It's like if I say to my kids, I'm going to go buy tickets for Disney World. If I don't buy the tickets, we can't get in. But I've already said I'm getting the tickets. The result of my getting the tickets is we're going to go in. But if I don't get the tickets, we're not going in. So stay here, I'm going to go get the tickets. It's still, I'm going to get the tickets, and they're going to go in. But if I don't get the tickets, you're not going in. So I'm going to get the tickets. Okay. That's very much the way he has said, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I prepare the place for you, I'll come again and get you so that where I am, you may be. To me, that's the same kind of argument. Anything else? Okay, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.